Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Esther in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, and chapter 4, verses 15 through 17.
The royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the poor, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury."
Now from Esther 4. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is God's word.
Today, we want to look at the life of a star. Literally, that's what the name Esther means, and a star she was, an ancient heroine in a gripping and thoroughly entertaining saga. I think there's something in her story to hold everyone's attention. Set in an exotic, far-off place, palace intrigue, rags-to-riches romance, an orphaned member of an outcast minority propelled to power and prestige, and a thoroughly evil Hitler-like villain who plots genocide. Talk about drama. You say, "Come on, I've got enough drama in my life right now." I hear you, but this is the kind of story I think we need. In famous words from this book, this story of heroic hope is perfect, quote, "for such a time as this." We're in a series this fall called A World with Windows. Modern life, for all its advantages, and there are plenty, can sometimes feel like we're shut in a room without windows. When we can't see what's beyond the walls of our life, we not only lack perspective that can help us make sense of things, we lack access to resources that breed in us courageous hope. The Bible, we're saying, is a book of windows, and what a window Esther is. When we look through this book, what do we see? Something missing, someone risking, and an enduring festival. First, something missing. The book of Esther takes place in the 5th century BC in the capital of ancient Persia, modern Iran. Xerxes is king. He controls a vast empire, and it turns out he liked to party. Story opens with him throwing a six-month bash. He invites foreign dignitaries, all the power brokers of his kingdom. Big blowout. Everyone who's anyone is there. Everyone, that is, except his beautiful queen Vashti. In a drunken moment, the king summons her so he can parade her before his male guests. But she puts her foot down and refuses, probably had enough of being exploited by him. Unwilling to tolerate such defiance, Xerxes deposes her and moves on to Plan B. He calls for a kingdom-wide beauty contest to identify his Queen Bee, a young woman named Esther, who does not disclose her Jewish identity, makes it to the final round of this Miss Persia contest. And then she spends 12 months enduring grueling beauty treatments, spying it up. And when it's all said and done, she becomes not simply Persia's next top model, but queen of this enormous empire that stretched from modern Pakistan to, say, Sudan. Now, what was she doing in Persia? More than a century earlier, the Babylonians defeated Israel and deported many of its citizens, forcing them to live in exile in Babylon. Fast forward, Babylon falls to the Persians. Many of the exiles return, but plenty remained. The now dispersed Jewish people were under the subjugation of the Persian king Xerxes. And by a series of strange coincidences, as fate would have it, one of their own has become the queen of this huge empire. Now, before we move on, there's something pretty significant to note. When you read the book of Esther, something's missing. You know what it is? Any mention of God. Wait, what? An entire book of the Bible doesn't even mention God? Actually, doesn't even allude to him. No miracles, not even any religious talk, things like prayer. And it's not like the author just forgot. Forgot to include that God part. This kind of glaring omission in the Bible is intentional. It's designed to force the question, why? Why is any mention of God missing? It's a literary device that serves a critical theological purpose, to highlight the hidden hand of God in history. God's providence is his silent, sovereign sway that in all human affairs, even in very secular cultures with people who don't believe in him, he's actually invisibly, imperceptibly, inscrutably present and utterly in control. Biblical commentator Ian Duggett observed, in the book of Esther, we see God working invisibly and behind the scenes. Here, there are neither dramatic miracles nor great heroes, just apparently ordinary providence moving flawed and otherwise undistinguished people into exactly the right place at the right time to bring the empire into line and to establish God's purposes for his people. Now think about this. What may appear to us in our day-to-day lives to be coincidences, luck, cruel twists of fate, are actually occasions for us to see that there's far more going on than meets the eye. In Esther, a king gets drunk, banishes his queen who refuses to be objectified by a powerful man. Then out of all the women in the empire, a young Jewish woman who conceals her identity just happens to surface and then be elevated to queen at just the right time to play a uniquely pivotal role in rescuing God's people from certain slaughter. And those are actually just a few of the many coincidences in this story that underscore this central theme. Sure, there's a very powerful king in Persia, but he's not the king. It makes me think of that moment when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate says, "Don't you realize I've got power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." You say, well, if God is really the one behind everything, then in the immortal words of Ricky Ricardo, you know, from I Love Lucy, you got some explaining to do, God. Sure, this understanding of things often doesn't solve all of our questions. Why would God use a drunken despot like Xerxes? And today, why would he allow a pandemic to paralyze our world and so on? Our lives are riddled, right, with these kinds of perplexing questions, but from the mundane to the momentous. But books like Esther, in their silence about God, are shouting to us. When you struggle to see God in your sorrow and stress, when he appears to be most absent, he is actually wonderfully, mysteriously, powerfully present. And because we know that he is good, even when we can't make sense of things, we can trust that he is at work for our good and the greatest good, his glory. It's what the Apostle Paul said to Christians in Rome who were facing their own threat of annihilation in the first century at the hand of an evil emperor. We know, he said, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. See what this means. One of the advantages of coming to faith in Jesus is that it makes the coincidences, and especially the chaos of our lives, coherent. This means there are no mistakes, no messes we make that are irredeemable, no random events that aren't part of his loving design for our lives. See, the book of Esther is begging us to look through it as peering through a window to recognize that something missing in it. So we begin to see in our lives all over the place the invisible, infinitely powerful, incalculably great providential presence of the king. That's what we see first. The second, someone risking. Esther's parents died when she was young. Her older cousin Mordecai raised her as his own daughter. The crisis of the story emerges from a conflict he had with one of the king's top lieutenants, a narcissistic, nefarious character named Haman. Haman loved it when he'd go down to the palace gate because all the royal officials there would kneel down, pay homage to him, were not worthy, all, that is, except Mordecai. This so enraged Haman, instead of taking it out just on Mordecai, he looked for a way to punish all those who shared his ethnicity. He went out to the king and made his case, grossly distorting things, saying, "You've got to address this problem of the Jews. They don't obey your laws. They're troublemakers. And unless you want to see your reign unravel before your eyes, you need to issue a decree to exterminate them." And this racist plea made sense to Xerxes. Done. The news broke about the haunting decree. Jews everywhere began to mourn. But all hope was not lost. Mordecai had a plan. He sent word about the decree to Esther and urged her to intercede with the king about it. Remember, at this point, the king doesn't know she's Jewish. But Esther was in a spot. If she didn't go to the king, her people would be exterminated. If she did go, she'd be placing her own life at risk. She'd have to reveal her secret that she was a Jew. And even going to the king without his summons was considered, curiously, a capital offense. And she had to be thinking at a practical level, wait, I just replaced a woman who the king thought was too bold and got rid of her. What was she to do? Through an intermediary, Mordecai reasoned with her. Here we have some of the most famous poignant words in the book. "If you remain silent," he said, "at this time, your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this." Three things briefly to notice when you look here through the window of Esther, this courageous woman who puts her life at risk. First, when we live moment by moment with an awareness of God's providence, that there are no mistakes, that everything in our life, even if it doesn't make sense, is by God's design, that God is at work through us, you know what? It's empowering. It invites us to action. There's this beautiful moment in Lord of the Rings between Frodo, the hobbit, and the wizard Gandalf. As Frodo laments their plight. "I wish it need not have happened in my time," said Frodo. "So do I," said Gandalf. "And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." See what Tolkien is saying and what Esther is showing us? And we're not just pawns in this purposeless existence. We are where we are for such a time as this. When we face difficult times, it can so easily make us paralyzed or just make us passively numb. But what he's saying is, seize this time. For such a time as this, be God's instrument. And second, think of where she was in the palace in a position of power. Mordecai was reasoning with her. There's no mistake. And certainly wasn't just so she could enjoy the luxuries that kind of life afforded her. She was in that position to leverage her power for those without it. "You can't remain silent. You've got to use your power," he's saying. Now, few of us, of course, are going to end up in positions of power as consequential as Esther's. But the point holds true. Wherever God has placed us, we're there for his purposes, to be instruments of justice, love, hope, peace, to use our power to care for others, to lift up those who are oppressed and give away our power to those without. The third thing to notice is the risk itself, the cost involved. Mordecai was saying to Esther, "You've got to risk your life so God's people who are at risk will live. It may mean your life for theirs." Her reply, "I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So she places herself at considerable risk, lays down her life for her people, her life for theirs. And of course, when you think about that, you see she's a window through which we can begin to see the premier example of this, of the king who left the luxury of his life in the heavenly palace, laid aside his privilege, gave up his power, not only risked his life, but came to earth to give up his life for his people who were powerless, caught in the vice of our greatest enemy, sin. Esther said, "If I perish," but Jesus said, "When I perish." He knew he was headed to the cross and that with his life, he would give all those who look to him in faith life beyond death. He said, "Because I perish, you'll live." That's something missing and someone risking. Now, finally, an enduring festival. When Esther risked everything, she didn't perish. Just the opposite. The king granted her request. He rescinded the edict to exterminate the Jews. And in a stroke of poetic justice, he condemned Haman to hang on the very gallows Haman had constructed for Mordecai. Both Esther and Mordecai were elevated in prestige. And to commemorate the moment, the Jewish people instituted a festival, the Feast of Purim, still recognized to this day to celebrate their deliverance. You notice how celebrating parting is one of the recurring themes of the Book of Esther. Remember, it begins with this elaborate six-month party. Then there are several other feasts in the thick of the narrative, and that ends in a great festival. And it's this festival, this celebration, that's endured in the Jewish experience. Why do you think? Because it's a commemoration, like their greatest festival, Passover, of God's radical work of graciously delivering them. But when we look in hindsight, we see all those times God delivered his people were pointing forward to the far greater deliverance he would bring about through his son Jesus. And all those festivals along the way were like pre-parties preparing us for the ultimate celebration. Biblical scholar Karen Jobes put it well. The significance of Esther and Mordecai as agents of God's providential rule encourage all of us to live for Christ as we live out the calling God has given to us. And we can be sure that whatever happens to us, the decisions we make, the mistakes we regret, and even the sins that shame us, are all links in God's plan, not only for our individual lives, but for his greater work in history. Through his inscrutable ways, along paths that are sometimes dark and treacherous, he brings his people to that day when all creation will rejoice that our sorrow has been turned into joy and our mourning into celebration. Look, these are tough days. Let's not waste them. When it feels like God is absent, remember, you're an instrument of the invisible and invincible God who is at work in unimaginable ways in you and through you. Until that day, when we enter that enduring festival, when the invisible one becomes visible and we cry out in ecstatic joy together with Esther, Mordecai, and all God's people, at the star, the bright morning star, to him who sits on the throne, to our providential Savior who perished for us, but now reigns in glory, be blessing and honor, majesty and wonder forever and ever. Amen.